Yeah, let's take our Bibles, turn to John chapter 11. Chronologically, we are just weeks before the crucifixion of Christ. We see in verse 55 of John chapter 11 that the Passover of the Jews was near, and this is the Passover where Christ is crucified. Lazarus is raised from the dead by Christ. Now the Sanhedrin convene a meeting and plan to put Jesus to death. And chapter 11 is a transitional chapter. If you look at verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Also verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. Verse 54, Jesus would stay in the wilderness of Judea until the Passover. He would then come over to Bethany, which is just east of Jerusalem. Then from Bethany, after spending the night there, he would actually go into Jerusalem. And that would be the Passion Week. So those are the highlights. And, of course, we could end our discussion here. But this is the Word of God. This is inspired apostolic writings. And every word in the text contains truths that we must learn. And so in John 11, 47 through 57, there are three main truths that I would like us to focus on. I believe that this is what the Holy Spirit would have us learn from the text. First, the reason the leaders gave for wanting to crucify Christ. Second, the providential statement of the high priest declaring that Christ needs to be sacrificed for the people. Third, John's commentary on the providential words of the high priest. John chapter 11, verse 47. Again, we still don't have the overhead working just the way we want it, so we're going to have to follow the Bibles, and I might ask you to flip around to different texts of Scripture. John 11, 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, this phrase, what are we doing, means what are we doing to stop him? In face of all of the miracles that he is performing, and it's gaining for him all his popularity and support. But how is it that these men find in Jesus' miracles a reason for more opposition rather than a reason for more faith in him? Why didn't they stop and consider the fact that given these signs, Jesus might actually be the Messiah? But the more miracles he did, the more opposition, the more revelation of God to unsaved people, unless their hearts are tender, the more angry they're going to get. The reason it didn't create faith is because they already had their minds made up. First, because they considered themselves righteous. And since they considered themselves righteous, when the true Messiah would come, they assumed that the Messiah would praise them, the Messiah would identify with them. But this man Jesus didn't do that. He came and he condemned them as hypocrites. The gospel preached was not good news to them. The gospel is only good news to those who are spiritually sick. And they did not welcome Jesus as the cure because they did not think they needed a remedy. Second, it was just raw unbelief. The more I study the Gospels and study the history of the first century, I really believe that the Jews then, like many Jews today, never really believed that there was going to be a Messiah at all. Isn't that true if you talk to Jews today? You talk about, you believe the Messiah is still coming. They hem and haw when you say that. For these leaders, the prophecy of the Messiah was just religious folklore, superstition, wishful thinking. I read a commentary by a Jewish man recently, and he wrote this. If Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, then he got what he deserved. Because there was the prior assumption that Messiah would not be God in the flesh, that God would not humble himself and come down to earth. As Jesus said to the Sadducees, you see, your problem is you do not believe in the scriptures, nor do you believe in the power of God. So these miracles that Jesus performed was not creating faith in them. Now, they say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Would that be bad? No, but they believed that he was a fraud. And they thought it would be disastrous if everyone believed and followed Jesus. And as civic leaders, they thought it was their responsibility to get rid of false teachers out of Israel. They actually thought that they were doing the right thing, and so they planned to crucify Jesus. Now, we read in the book of Matthew that Pilate understood that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin delivered Jesus over to be crucified out of what? Jealousy or envy. Matthew 27:18. Now, would this Sanhedrin or any of the Pharisees or the high priests admit that was their motive? That they were truly motivated by pride and envy, jealousy? No, they would deny that to the death. They sincerely thought that they were being good defenders of Judaism. We should not come to this text of Scripture and conclude that these leaders were sincere, but they just happened to make a mistake. The conclusion we should come to is that they were so filled with sin that they couldn't even discern their own motives. So they justified their sin as being goodness. They thought that their worldview, their values, were right. And because of that, they did not perceive in themselves any evil motives. Does that sound familiar? Do abortionists today have the same position? They think they're helping women? Do those who support gay marriage, they believe that they are on a crusade for civil rights? You know, at that table I had set up, the God and Country table, I had a man come by and looked at the title of one of my CDs, the Born Again one. I just happened to have one on the table. And he said, so you believe in instant change. I believe in progress. I said, oh. I said, well, when a baby is born and enters into life, it's instantaneous, but there's a lot of progress to still come. He still needs to have the new life. And he muttered something and just said, well, no, I believe in progress, and just walked away. And I thought about it. Here's a person, like many others, who have these suppositions about God and salvation. And because they come up with these suppositions, they believe that they must be right, suppositions, because they came up with them. It's logical to them. They think they have it all figured out. And they never really consider that they're supposed to get their doctrine from the Word of God, and that their own personal doctrine and the way they view the world might be wrong. You know, we assume, because we're Christians, that people understand that their ideas and their philosophies are wrong and that the standard is the Word of God, but the world doesn't think that way. The world thinks that if I come up with the idea, if I have this feeling about myself, it must be right. And sometimes I have to, you know, readjust my thinking when I'm witnessing to people, because we're talking as if we're from two different planets. The way we understand values and the source of truth. That's why it's so important to stay humble, to stay in the Word of God, to be in constant prayer and confession, and examine every thought we have according to the Word of God. A person can only be genuinely saved if he honestly sees himself as the sinner he is. But these Pharisees, they did not understand their own motives. They thought they were doing right, but they were so steeped into evil that they were deceived. You say, well, then how can anyone possibly be saved? How could truth break through to an individual like that? Well, that's the miracle of the new birth and the Holy Spirit. God grants people repentance. Look what God had to do to Paul on the road to Damascus. Knock him off his horse, blind him, so that he could see spiritual truth. Now, they go on to say here in the text that they're afraid that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Ah, now we're getting to see the deeper motivations behind those who crucified Jesus. What were they afraid of? Losing their place. Now, you see where I can go with this. There's a timeless lesson here. The reason why these Jews rejected Jesus is the same reason why people reject Jesus today. They're afraid of losing their place. Now, the Greek word here is tapas, which could be referring to land. But it also could be referring to their place or their position. They were the political religious leaders of Israel. And they feared demotion. They feared the loss of power, wealth, position. Now, it's true that often people are repelled away from Christianity because they want to continue in some sin. At least that's often the surface reason why people reject Christ. They want to continue in drugs and alcohol or immorality or divorce or some lewd entertainment or some corrupt business or religious pride. And people like their sin. And they know that if they become followers of the Lord and receive the Word of God, they're going to have to give up a certain lifestyle. So they avoid the righteousness of God. But ultimately, that's the surface reason. What is the real basic motivation for why people don't come to God? They don't want to give up their place. It's submission that's the issue. The loss of being able to be your own boss. You're no longer the captain of your own fate. And ultimately, man's rejection of God is really not about sinful behavior, but it's a declaration of independence from God. That's really what the issue is all about here. And what really bothers us is having to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to step off the throne of our own heart, and then to have to put Jesus on that throne. But Jesus said, you know, if you come to me, you must give up all and submit to me. And that's what salvation is all about. And that's why we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who saves it. You have to give up your own place. And that's a timeless spiritual principle. If you give God the throne of your life, you're going to live forever. But if you keep yourself on the throne, you will die. Now, this principle or this inner spiritual soul battle was illustrated and came to the surface in the national political events in Israel. The very thing the Jews sought to save by eliminating Jesus is the very thing they lost by eliminating Jesus. Because in the rejection of the Messiah, they would be cursed. And the Romans would come and take their land. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So about 30 years after Jesus was crucified, in AD 66, the Jews revolted against the Roman Empire. Why? Because they wanted political liberty from Rome. Now, Florius, not Governor Florio, Florius was the last Roman governor over Judea. Now, when Christ was on earth, it was Pilate, right? But 3 years after that was Florius. And Florius took the silver from the Jewish temple to pay taxes. And the Jews revered their temple and they revered their silver. And so they got all upset. And so there was a riot. And they wiped out the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. Then the neighboring Roman province, Syria, sent troops down. And then the Jews wiped out those troops. All of a sudden, the Jews had this idea that they could defeat Rome. And an independence movement just exploded, and everybody volunteered to create an army because they thought that they could overthrow Rome. But they would never win again. Rome would send in 60,000 troops, defeat the Jews, burn Jerusalem to the ground, and exile the Jews throughout the world. The irony is that Jesus never once spoke about insurrection against the Romans, did he? And yet they put him to death, but when the Jewish zealots came preaching insurrection against the Romans, they were all for those men. They weren't afraid of those men stirring up the Romans so that their place would be taken away. But they were afraid of Jesus stirring up the Romans so their place would be taken away. Why the double standard? Well, because it was really about more than just politics, wasn't it? They didn't believe that a miracle worker named Jesus could defend them against the Romans, but they believed their own false messiahs would defend them against the Romans. This is so true so often. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't make him as your Lord and Savior, you're going to believe in something else that's going to be your undoing. Because everybody has a Messiah. Everybody has a Savior. It's either the true Savior or it's science or themselves or politics or whatever. But you see, you know, if you step back and look at the whole lesson here of what happened to the Jews, is this is what happens when people abandon God. The fear that the Romans would come and invade Jerusalem because of Jesus was somewhat fabricated, wasn't it? What they really feared was Jesus' authority over their dominion. That's what they really feared. So the first lesson we learn here in the text is the reason for man's rejection of Jesus Christ. They would not have that man rule over them, but they had all sorts of excuses why they wouldn't receive Jesus. So you check your own heart. Now, if you've put Jesus on the throne of your heart, you're in good stead. But for those who have put Jesus first, let's remember in our witness the essence of people's aversion to Jesus Christ. They don't want to surrender. Now, the second lesson is this providential statement of the high priest, declaring that Christ needs to be sacrificed for the people. See, not only do we rebel against God, but our words reveal the deeper intent of our heart. Remember, Jesus said, by your words you will be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. Because what comes out of our mouth in the physical world shows what's going on in the spiritual world. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account. Now, let's not skip over these words too quickly. When somebody gives an opinion in a meeting at work, they don't usually preface it with this claim, you people don't know anything at all. That's kind of a very proudful, isn't it? It's very antagonistic rhetoric. And you might say, well, you folks really just don't understand the dynamics of this situation, or here's something you might not have considered, or I think I have more experience in this. But for the high priest to say, you don't know anything at all, it's very cocky, isn't it? And one commentator actually, you know, brought out, I would have completely missed this, but one commentator pointed out that this kind of rhetoric was very typical of the Pharisees. Condescending, insulting language. Now, why do you think that that would be very indicative of the Pharisees? Well, that's the nature of legalistic religion. Very powerful. And it's also very strange that we insult others with what actually applies to us. You know, when I say, are you stupid or something? Well, who's the one who's probably stupid? The person making the insult. Who is really ignorant of God's program? You don't know anything at all. It was the high priest who was ignorant of God's program. So then the high priest says, it's necessary that one man must die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. It's necessary that one person die for the people, that the whole nation shall not perish. Verse 50. Spoken like a true politician, he was not concerned with the rights of this individual Jesus. He was not concerned with the rightness or wrongness of his actions against Jesus. Self-preservation and the preservation of his own power came before doing what is right. What about the belief that one must do the right thing no matter what the consequences? The principle that Caiaphas enunciated was not one of noble sacrifice, but it's a principle that has justified some of the greatest evils in this world. That the minority must be killed for the so-called survival and desires of the majority. That certain people are expendable as long as our ideology wins. As long as the people in power get to stay in power. Like the mafia, we got to wipe out our opposition. Oh, of course, we're doing this for altruistic motives, they say. We're doing this for the well-being of other people. I recently, in a speech, was quoting the 20th century journalist, Mencken. And he said, concerned politician, his whole politics, his whole philosophy, his whole concept of honor and honesty is embraced with his single and insatiable yearning for a job. Well, don't ever be that way. Learn that God wants us to stand for the truth, even if it means the loss of our wealth, the loss of our jobs, the loss of our house, the loss of our friends, even the loss of our life. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death. Revelation 12, 11. That verse is going to be very significant in the days to come. I recommend that you memorize it. They did not love their lives even to death. Obey God. Obeying God comes before everything. It even comes before you. So you see that Caiaphas had a very demonic philosophy. But now there's this third truth in the text, how John points out the providence in Caiaphas' words. Caiaphas could not have said anything more evil in the way he meant it, but nothing more true in the way God would use it. Verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, this is not Caiaphas speaking ex cathedra, like an infallible pope. Nor does this text support the infallibility of kings, because we see very clearly that Caiaphas' intent was evil. But the Apostle John, and I'm sure other early New Testament Christians, recognized that in a different sense, Jesus would actually die for the nation as a substitute for the nation's sin. But not the whole nation. Which nation would he die for? God's nation. The kingdom of God. Jesus would die on the cross to take our penalty, the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He bore our sins in his own body, and that's the main prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah 53:12. He poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So actually, in Caiaphas' statement and the true meaning of it, we find encouragement. Because whatever evil is done in this world, or whatever evil is even said in this world, God is going to turn it around for the good of his people. We saw a lot of evil pronouncements coming from the Supreme Court this week. But the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he's going to turn it whichever way he wants. And that's the doctrine of concurrence. Genesis chapter 15. They mean it for evil, but God's going to mean it for good. Now, when I read this text, I couldn't help thinking of statements that have been made by world leaders that were meant in one way, providentially, they actually meant something different. They even pronounced their own curse. For instance, you know, Hitler could stand up and say, Germany must fulfill its destiny. No, he was absolutely correct. But he thought that the destiny was the thousand-year Reich, and the real destiny was the judgment and humiliation of the German people. He might stand up and say, well, Germany is to be a shining example. Well, they're going to be that, all right. But not of National Socialism. They are going to be an example of God's judgment on evil. President Obama made a Caiaphas-type remark the first year he took office. Do you know what it is? Most of us know it. Remember, he said, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. Now, he was reflecting his own opinion of what he thought the American people thought about Christianity in America. But being the president of the United States, he could have very well been declaring, we are no longer a Christian nation. It was a public repudiation of Christ's rule in America. And in one sense, it might be true. We've so abandoned Christ, we are no longer a Christian nation. And Christ wants his name off of this nation before he judges it. We might bemoan the fact when off of our currencies, they say we got to take this in God we trust off of our currency. Because we've got to be secular, we've got to be pluralistic, and you know, separation church and state, and they'll have every excuse in the book. And so they'll take off of our money in God we trust. Well, then that's when our economy collapses. And God just says, I want my name off of that piece of paper before I destroy it. So in the providence of God, this might actually be of the Lord that the president repudiates Christianity. Of course, he will be held accountable. Remember another fateful statement that the Jews made. Remember they cried out to Pilate, crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children. Be careful what you say. But you know, if you don't know the Lord, no matter how careful you are, if your heart is not right with God, you will eventually say some things that will prophesy your own undoing. You can't be careful enough, because whatever's in the heart is eventually going to come out. Now John clarifies the true sacrifice Jesus would make for the nation, verse 52, and not for that nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John says that the nation Jesus is going to die for is not the land of Israel, but the children of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God. Think about Genesis 12. Remember the Lord came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. What's that nation? Was that nation just the physical land of Israel? The rest of the Bible defines that nation. It's the people of God gathered from every tribe and people and nation. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. So here are the facts of verse 52. Jesus dies for his people. He's going to gather his people. He's going to bring them to salvation. He's going to bring them to heaven itself. And God's people are called his children. There's a family relationship, and they are brought together in a unity. There is an unbreakable unity among the people of God. Now, verse 53, so from that day on, they planned to kill him. I know we're going a little long, but consider this. They never thought that they could put to death Jesus the Messiah. They thought when the Messiah would come, he would come with overwhelming judgment and power so that nobody could resist the will of the Messiah. They never thought he would come humbly. They never thought he would come and give people such a choice without compulsion, without force. In fact, the fact that they could crucify him to them was proof that he was not the Messiah. And that's the exact same mistake people make today. They think that because Jesus Christ can be ignored, because Jesus' name can be cursed, they think that Jesus, therefore, is inconsequential. His bark is worse than his bite, as they say. They think that he can be ignored because he's not forcing his way into their lives and he's not stopping them in their sin. But you can kill the Christ and you can send him out of your life. He gives you that choice. But woe unto those who make that choice. But you can also come to him if you desperately long for him. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. Do you realize that the people of this world, even today, still have a warrant out for Jesus' arrest? You know, I heard on Friday, Rabbi Zacharias make this profound statement. The greatest question of our times is not socialism or capitalism or healthcare or no healthcare. The greatest question of our time is God or no God. And that's the choice.